Good morning and greetings again in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of God's providence can be very challenging. You know that just from the messages that you've already heard, and it becomes even more challenging as we proceed and think through some of its implications and some of the ways that it works. And coming to paragraph 6, it seems to me that this might be the most challenging of all. You can look in your program for the conference and read along with me as I read paragraph 6, and we'll try to talk through this right now. We've just heard about God's ways with his people. What about others? As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God is a righteous judge, for former sin doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had it, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruptions make occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God uses for the softening of others. That's a challenging paragraph, is it not? It makes us pause and think. But this is a reflection of how our fathers in the faith understood God's ways with his enemies. The title that was given to me to speak on today, The Providence of God in the Condemnation of the Wicked. Another way that we might express this, using the title that John Flavel gave to his famous book, we might call this The Mystery of Providence, God's Ways with His Enemies. Now, I'll be very honest with you. This is not a doctrine that we enjoy thinking about, and I'm really glad that there's one more session in which we can speak about God's providence for his church. That's a good way to end this. But this is a difficult doctrine, and it may be a difficult session for us. The mystery of providence, God's ways with his enemies. And as we shall see, this is the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. We'll be looking at that in a few moments. When we understand this doctrine, it becomes truly frightening, because there is no possible circumstance that anyone can imagine or endure that is worse than incurring the wrath of God. There's nothing worse. There's no horror movie in the world that can present to us how terrible it is to face the wrath of God. And this is especially so when facing the wrath of God as a result of the love of sin and of the Lord's allowing sinners to go deeper into their unbelief, idolatry, wickedness, and transgression. But that's what we have to think about here. Now, what I would like to do is just briefly think through the 5 points that are in this paragraph, and then look at Romans chapter 1 and see how it reflects what the apostle teaches us. The 5 ways, or the 5 things to notice in this paragraph. First, there are the identities of these people. Secondly, there is the statement that God withholds grace. Thirdly, that God withdraws gifts from these people. Fourthly, that God gives them over to their lusts. And finally, fifthly, the result of this is that they harden themselves as a result of what happens. Let me open these up for you a little bit, in a little bit of detail. The identities of these people. We immediately encounter, when we begin reading the paragraph, the fact that they are wicked and they are ungodly. This is really in contrast to paragraph 5, which we just heard opened up for us, and also paragraph 7, which, God willing, we'll look at a little bit later this morning. In both paragraph 5 and in paragraph 7, we read about God's elect, about those that God loves and watches over and keeps, and his purpose for them. On the one hand, he may leave them to their transgressions so that they're humbled, but he also promises to keep them and watch over them. That's our thoughts for the next hour. Humanity may be divided into two categories. The Bible usually does this. The people of God and the rest. That's how the Bible sees humanity. Two paragraphs, or two groups. And this paragraph is speaking of the rest. And it does so using ethical terms. They are wicked. That is, they live in and they live for sin. It's what their desire is, and they pursue it. It's not that they're simply sinful in Adam, though they are, and that's true of all of us. We are subject to original sin and the punishment because of Adam's sin of disobedience in the Garden of Eden. It's not just that, though. But this word wicked means that they are pursuers of and practicers of sin. In one way, we could say this is what their lives are all about. Their lives are characterized by sin. And on the other hand, the second way that they are described is that they are ungodly. This is intended to say to us that they have no desire to know God. That's not their interest. They follow idols, whether those idols are carved from wood or stone, or perhaps they are false gods imagined in their minds, or in our society they are the material goods that so many people covet. But they put those things into their lives rather than the one true living God. Thus they are ungodly. It doesn't mean they're irreligious. It means they're ungodly. The one true living God is what is not in their vision, not their pursuit, not in their cares. And so they are wicked, they are thoroughly sinful, and they are ungodly. They want nothing to do with the one true living God. The second thing we notice in this paragraph is that it tells us, quite frankly, that God withholds his grace from them. Now, last night we talked about the means of grace and how it is that grace comes to us who have the privilege of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by accident, not by a direct act that God brings to us, but rather through means that he has provided. This is how his providence works. But to these people who are being described in this paragraph, God withholds grace. He doesn't grant it to them. All of us in this room who are believers have been the recipient of God's action of grace. He has given it to us. But the wicked who are described here, the ungodly who are described here, don't even receive that grace. God is a righteous judge. God always acts according to his eternal standard of righteousness. And because the people who are described here are both wicked and ungodly, people who live to satisfy their own lusts in judgment, God blinds them and he hardens them and he withholds from them his grace. Remember that the only remedy for sinners is grace. You can't save yourself. You can't, there are no works that you can perform. When I was a boy, I always thought of heaven as one of those, you know, there's scales that balance out. And you want to have more good works on this side than bad works on that side so that the good works will get you by and get you into heaven. That was a false idea. There's nothing that I can do. If my works get put in the balance, everything goes on the sinful side. It's so weighty that it pulls the scales down. And I need God's grace in order to receive forgiveness and to enjoy the benefits, the blessings of eternal life. The only remedy for sinners is grace. But because the people who are described here love their sins so much, the desire of their hearts is whatever they are pursuing. For that reason, God withholds grace from them. He does not extend it to them. They need it in order to escape their sins, but he doesn't grant it. He does not send his Spirit to them, without whose powerful working they cannot understand the Scriptures. They cannot understand the message of salvation. And look at the language. By grace, sinners are enlightened and their hearts are softened. But God withholds this from the wicked and the ungodly. Their experience is not like your experience, you see. The grace of God came to you and softened you among sinners, it gets harder and harder and harder. Even when they sit under the ministry of the Word and they observe the power of the work of the Spirit of God in the lives of others, He does not grant that work to them, and He allows them to fall deeper and deeper into their sins. You see this in families where God saves one, and sitting next to that one in the worship of God is a child who came from the same womb, who, while person number one who has received the grace of God is delighted in the worship of God and wants to hear His word, and person number two who has not been changed wants that hour to end because it's dull and it's boring and it has nothing to do with his or her life. God withholds grace. Thirdly, we're told that God withdraws gifts from them. And we need to understand this very carefully, and it's quite relevant to the society in which we live. The gifts here are specifically speaking about gospel ministers. Those are the gifts that God withholds. They are the men that He sends, His instruments, in bringing His word to His people. In fact, elsewhere in the Confession of Faith, it becomes very clear that that's the point that is being made here. Let me just read you a couple of other places from the Confession. Chapter 26, paragraph 9, that's the chapter on the church, says this: "The way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person, fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in a church, is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself." He's a gift that the Lord gives to the church. Chapter 26, paragraph 11. "Although it be incumbent on the bishops or pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office, yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them, but that others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it and approved and called by the church may and ought to perform it." They've been gifted for this work. And then in chapter 27 of the communion of the saints, we read this: "All saints that are united to Jesus Christ their head by His Spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with them, have fellowship in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory, and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man." We share in the gifts of the ministry. Now, the point of the paragraph that's in front of us is that as an act of judgment, the Lord removes the messengers of the gospel from people who reject Him when they pursue their sins. You know what that is? That's a story of Western civilization. That's a story of Europe, and that's a story in many places of the United States of America and Canada, where once there was a gospel testimony, where once there were ministers who stood before God's people and the people of the communities, and they preached to them the gospel. But the people rejected it. They didn't want to hear it. And the Lord took away the testimony. I grew up in the Northeast. And I can tell you about all of the places just in the city where I live where there were churches that once proclaimed the gospel and now no longer believe it. God abandoned them. He left them. The fourth thing that we notice in this paragraph, I told you it was difficult. I told you it was a challenge. The fourth thing that we notice is that we're taught that God gives them over to their lusts. He allows these people, having removed from them gifts, He allows them to experience further temptations so that in three ways they deepen their sin. Now, look at the language. Let's notice it very carefully, because it's the language of the world, the flesh, and the devil, although in a different order. He exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, withal gives them over to their own lusts, that's the flesh, the temptations of the world, that's obvious, and the power of Satan, that's obvious. The flesh, the world, and the devil. The Lord abandons them to these things, and they rush headlong in pursuit of them. They fulfill the desires of the flesh. They give themselves over to the temptations of the world, whatever they may be. and they gladly serve the devil rather than serving the one true living God. It's a dark picture, isn't it? But there's a fifth point. And the result of this is, for these wicked and ungodly people that God the righteous judge blinds and hardens, we are told at the end that they harden themselves. The result of this process is a further hardening of heart in the lives of these individuals. And you know, the best illustration of this is Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 7 and 14 and in the surrounding passages. You remember the story when the Lord sends Moses to Pharaoh and tells Pharaoh to let my people go. We're told in Exodus 7:3 and in Exodus 14:4, the Lord says this, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. The first cause. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. God says that he will cause Pharaoh's heart to be hardened so that Pharaoh will not give heed to God's word and ultimately will lead his army to destruction in the waters of the Red Sea. The Lord says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And yet, if we read that those chapters in their fullness in Exodus 8:15, 19, 32, chapter 9, verse 7, verse 34 and 35, six times we read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The Lord says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And yet six times Moses tells us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. How do we resolve this? Well, the answer is close at hand, and it's the doctrine of first and second causes. The first cause of Pharaoh's hardening his heart is God, who decreed that the king's heart would be hardened. And the second cause is also God, since he withheld his grace and allowed Pharaoh to harden his own heart. You see, Pharaoh's actions were his own. It was his refusal to listen to Moses, who came to him and said, let my people go. Moses effectively preached the gospel to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, no, I will have nothing to do with it. Pharaoh's actions were his own, and yet they fulfilled the purpose of God. God's design was that Pharaoh would refuse the gracious message that was brought by Moses, and in refusing that message, confirmed his own downward spiral into sin, ultimately leading to both temporal judgment, which is death in the flood of the Red Sea, but even worse, eternal judgment for failing to receive and believe God's messenger, and the ignominy, even today, thousands of years later, of being an example to us of the doctrine that we are trying to lay out. See, those are the five points. God, we know who they are. They're wicked and ungodly. God withholds grace from them. God withdraws his gifts from them. God gives them over to lusts. And the result is that they harden themselves. And this is exactly the doctrine of Paul in Romans chapter 1. So turn in your Bibles there with me, and let's notice how Paul works this out. I want to read Romans 1 from verse 16 through the end of the chapter. We said a few moments ago that this, when we come to this part of the doctrine of providence, it's difficult. When we come to this chapter of the book of Romans, it's also quite difficult. I remember once when I was a young man and we had a visiting minister in our church, and he wondered out loud about the propriety of reading Romans 1 in worship because it's so dark. Well, it's the Word of God. It's inspired, it's infallible, it's inerrant, it's truthful, it's authoritative, it's clear, and it teaches us this doctrine. We need to think through it. So, in a sense, almost all that I have to do is read it for you, and you will see the point. But we'll walk our way through it. Let's begin reading in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And you're taking a deep breath and you say, wow, that's great. That's good news. But Paul heads off in a different direction. for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Even reading this, my mind is being reminded of the greatness of the gospel and the forgiveness that we have. I feel like my mind needs to be cleansed just in reading through this list of the sins of wicked people. Now, there are two main points to notice from what Paul says. We need to think about the wrath of God, and we need to think about the sinfulness of humanity, because they are woven together in this text. In his commentary on the book of Romans, John Stott provides a very helpful summary of the flow of thought in the chapter, and he does it by means of a sort of a question and answer dialogue. So it goes like this. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And so whoever is questioning him asks the question, why not, Paul? Why aren't you ashamed of the gospel? Paul replies, because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Okay, Paul, I accept that. How is that the case, though? Paul replies, because in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed that is God's way of justifying sinners. So his questioner asks, why is this necessary, Paul? Why is it necessary that there is a means that God uses to justify sinners? Paul's answer is, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The questioner comes back to Paul one more time and says this, how have people suppressed the truth in unrighteousness? What's the methodology? What's their action? And Paul's response, 19 and 20, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. One of the realities that you'll notice as you work your way through texts in Scripture that deal with the doctrine of providence, remembering that the word providence isn't found in our translations, but the idea is, one of the things you'll regularly find is the relationship between creation and providence. God is the creator, and God is the one who sustains the world that he has made. Paul, in this text, moves from the wrath of God to the sinfulness of humanity, because the gospel presupposes the presence of sin. And we must understand the depth of sin in order to understand the glory of the gospel. In a strange way, the more that you know about the depth of sin, the more glorious the death of Christ becomes. As he satisfies the wrath of God against our sins, my sins, he takes the penalty. He drinks to the dregs the wrath of God on my behalf. So it's, in a sense, good for us to know about sin, to wrestle with sin, to recognize sin, to acknowledge sin, to let the law reveal what we are, so that then we can see the glory of God through Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that he gives us in the gospel. And that's what Paul is doing here. Stott was right as he worked his way through this series of questions. Because ultimately, Paul is leading us towards chapter 3, where he comes to speak about justification by faith alone. And about what we receive from Christ, not our works, brings us to eternal life, but rather the work that Christ himself has done on our behalf. So this is all preparatory. But it helps us to understand the providence of God in the way that he deals with the lost. Now, there are a couple of questions, or there are some points we need to make. The first question is this: what is the wrath of God? How would you answer that if someone came to you and asked you that question? What is the wrath of God? Well, we have to say this: it's not human anger resulting from arrogance or malice or vanity. When you or I experience anger, usually it's in response to something that someone has said or done to us. That's not what God's wrath is at all. We can't reason from what we know about wrath up to God. Rather, we need to realize, or we need to read what the Bible tells us, removing from it all sinful aspects, and come to a conclusion. The wrath of God is the eternal. That's a really important word. It's not reactive. It's eternal. It is the eternal, divine, holy hostility that God has to evil in all of its forms. It's his refusal to condone or to tolerate any of its forms. And it is the just judgment that he brings against all of those forms of evil, whatever they may take, small or large. And this text instructs us about how it works. Now notice, Paul teaches us that this wrath is being revealed from heaven. Oftentimes when we think about the wrath of God, we think about eternal punishment. And that's right. We ought to think about eternal punishment. That's a true doctrine that we find in the Word of God. But that's not exactly what Paul has in mind here. He says the wrath of God is being revealed. It's something that we may see, and it's something that we need to recognize. It's around us. We have an insight into what's happening in the world around us because we have the Word of God. And it helps us to interpret both creation and providence, why these two doctrines are so basically important for us. The wrath of God is not hidden, but it comes against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. As the scripture says elsewhere, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear, or let the one with discerning eyes see, because God's wrath is revealed. God's wrath is around us even right now. Now, we'll say more about that as we proceed, but keep that in mind. Why is the wrath of God revealed? Well, Paul tells us in verse 20, it's because people know God. One of the friends that you have in your evangelism is this doctrine that Paul presents to us here. Everyone knows God. Creation testifies to his invisible attributes. Everything about the world around us constantly and consistently testifies to the fact that there is a God. It's as if it is shouting out all the time, there is a God, there is a God, there is a God. I said yesterday at the pastor's luncheon, I think the most difficult intellectual activity in all of the world is atheism. Because the atheist has to deny reality as it presents itself to him all the time and constantly. No matter where we go, no matter what we do, God reveals to us his being, his power, and his attributes. It's inescapable. If you were to go to a museum, let's say you went to the Louvre in Paris. I've not been there, although I've been outside of it. But if you went there, you might see the Mona Lisa. The Mona Lisa is a testimony to the fact that Leonardo da Vinci existed and that he painted that masterpiece. Well, in the same way, creation eloquently testifies to the reality of its maker, the one true living God. And as a result, everyone who lives in the universe is without excuse, for everything points to the reality of the one true living God. There's no one who may ever say, "I didn't know," you see. It doesn't matter where they live, it doesn't matter when they live, it doesn't matter who they are. Creation and providence testifies to the fact that there is a God. We talked about that last night from Acts 14 and Acts chapter 17. But the problem is that wicked and ungodly people take this knowledge, and rather than run with it, they suppress it. They hold it down and they pervert it so that they live their lives without the one true living God, without the one to whom everything testifies. And it's a terrible thing to resist and reject God's revelation, even when it comes to us through the created world. Because the creation loudly and constantly shouts to us, there is a God, worship him and worship him alone. Now, the creation doesn't tell us that we come to God through Jesus Christ. The creation doesn't tell us that God is one and God is three. The creation doesn't give us a message that will save us. But the creation does give to us a message that says there is a God. And yet, in the face of this reality, sinners close their eyes, they stuff their ears, and they turn away. I will have nothing to do with this God. I want something else. And so what does God do? In verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28, three ways he gives them up. They turn away from him. They refuse to receive what is clearly revealed. You know, one of the facts about general revelation, as we call it, is that it's true. It is a true revelation of God. The problem that we have with it is our sinful nature that causes us not to see the truth that is revealed there. Because people turn away from God, he gives them up. My friends, this is his wrath that is active in the world even right now. As I said before, the wrath of God is not simply a future concept, though it is. But it is present around us. And we can see daily on the news and virtually everywhere that we live what happens to societies that replace God with their foolishness. Verses 24 and 25, God gives these people over to their lusts. And those lusts are many forms of immorality. He allows them to pursue the evil desires of their hearts. They want fornication and they want adultery, and he allows them to have it. The reason that he does this, we're told in verse 25, is because they exchange the truth of God for a lie. You know what the truth of God says? Purity and fidelity reflect the being of God himself. God is utterly pure, and he is always faithful. In fact, his covenant name by which he reveals himself to his people, I am who I am, is an intentional statement to help us to understand that God is always faithful to his promises. In eternity, before the worlds were made, Father, Son, and Spirit lived in a relationship of eternal and perfect love. To understand this makes our own relationships pure and faithful because we want to live in the image of God. We want to demonstrate on a human level the beauty and the wonder and the purity of the faithfulness of God. But when the truth is jettisoned, when we imagine a God of our own making and we worship him, when we reject the truth that is revealed to us and pursue our own desires, then the righteous and God-honoring use of sexuality is degraded and immorality abounds. God gives them what they want, and he gives them more. And all that we have to do is turn on the television, go to the movie theater, or go to any store that sells magazines, and I don't even have to prove it to you. You see it yourself. You know that this is the case in the society in which we live. But it's not the end. Because in verses 26 and 27, God gives them over to more and to deeper lusts. Fornication and idolatry are terrible, but this devolves into more shameful and evil deeds. God lets them go into perverse sexual pleasures. These are not genetically influenced consequences. I am who I am because my DNA has made me to be what I am. No, that's not the case. It's not the result of genetically influenced consequences of what a person is, but of choices made by individuals and also certain signs of God's wrath present in our society. The proud display of perversion is sure evidence of God's wrath. We see it all around us. There's even a month in the calendar that has been claimed Pride Month. That's God's wrath, evidenced. But we also need to notice that it's not that God turns his back on sinners. Rather, it is that he gives them over to these things. They are evidences of his displeasure with cultures that abandon truth and accept lies. But even this isn't the final stage. So far, it's really bad. But there's more. Verses 28 through 31, God gives these people over to utter chaos. Not only, as I was reading them to you a few moments ago, not only was I unconsciously or subconsciously reminding myself of the gospel, but in a sense, I wanted to say to Paul, stop. Stop. I get the point. Because the list is long, and the list is detailed, and the list describes the society in which we live. Do you know how many vices are present here? There are 21. 21, which mark down the breakdown of true society. Now, Paul is not saying that political anarchy is the result, because some of the most morally degraded societies have been highly organized. Egypt was, Babylon was, Rome was, Nazi Germany was, the Soviet Union, highly organized. Rather, it is to say that there is utter disregard for the one true living God, for his holy standards, so that everything moral is turned upside down. Listen to these words from the prophet Isaiah. Woe! You know, when the prophets pronounce a woe, you need to pay attention. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to them. Woe to them. Look at verse 32. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. In the consciences of everyone who falls down into this pit, this downward spiral of sin, deep inside their consciences, they know that they are worthy of the judgment of God, and yet they continue to pursue these things. They know the righteous judgment of God, and yet it's what they want. The sin is what they want, and they go after it anyways. They seek it out, they revel in it, and they make it the ultimate insult to God. See, the creation calls them to bow down before the one true living God, and they turn away from him, and what do they pursue and fill themselves with? It's sin. Because God gave them over to those things. I don't want to be crass, but it's almost like this. The Lord says, do you want some sin? He says this to sinners, and they say, yes, please. And he says, here it is, and have some more. Would you like some more sin? Yes, please. We're really enjoying what we have already. Give us some more. That's the language that Paul uses. He gives them over three different times. It's unpleasant. It's difficult. As I was preparing for this message, I realized that this is not the subject that I would normally choose to preach to you. when I'm invited to go to churches, I don't pick subjects like this to preach to Christian congregations. But it's the Word of God, and we can't ignore it. And it is a reality of the doctrine of providence. I wonder, what is it like to live your life indulging in sin, to pursue it more and more, following it for the pleasure it delivers, and then to die and face God? What is that like? I think about this when I hear about the death of famous sinners. There have been some who have died in the last couple of years, very famous men, who were involved in the downward slope of our society, arguing for and providing some of the worst material that men and women can read or look at, and they've died. And what happens in our society? They're celebrated, largely because they helped to break down barriers and they allowed sin to become acceptable, further degrading an already evil culture. Our culture might celebrate them because they loosened the puritanical mores of the past, but I know that when their eyes closed in death, when there was no more heart pumping blood through their veins, when there wasn't any activity in through their body, their veins, or there wasn't any more activity in their brains, I knew that they were facing God himself. And that all of the pleasures that they had pursued, indulged in, and encouraged others had now come to naught. They were evangelists for evil, and they should never be celebrated, but rather held up as examples to flee from the wrath to come. Imagine what that must be like. You've lived your life in indulgence, and now suddenly you're in the presence of God, and immediately, without pause or hesitation, you know that you have lived a life of sin against him, and you know that his judgment is upon you. I can't imagine anything worse. This is what the Baptist Confession means when it speaks of God's withholding grace, withdrawing gifts, and exposing people to their corruptions. So I ask you this question: can you read providence as it unfolds around you? Can you see that our civilization is very much like every other wicked society before us? Now, thankfully, we've not reached the end, because the gifts of God are still present. The gospel is still being proclaimed in our society. You will enjoy these gifts when you gather together with God's people tomorrow. But maybe the end is coming. You can go to many European countries where once the gospel was present and being preached, and now it's almost impossible in many places to find any form of a gospel preaching church. And that's the case in many places in North America as well. Now let me apply this for a moment. Okay, let's not make it just theoretical. Where do you stand in relationship to this? Can you see the hand of providence at work in the world around you? And can you see it at work, especially in the way that Paul describes it and the Confession of Faith lays it out for us? Do you recognize the wrath of God, which is now revealed from heaven against sinful men and women? You know, the wrath of God is not lightning bolts from heaven. You know what it is? It's the normalization of perversion. It's the way that our society works. Have you noticed recently how even television commercials are using the agenda of the LGBTQ+ movement to sell their products? That's the normalization of perversion. It's taking place before our eyes. That's God giving people what they want. They want more wickedness. They want greater wickedness. God gives it to them. And brothers and sisters, it's undeniable that this is happening before our eyes. Do you see it? That's the unfolding of providence in God's way with the wicked. You know what this is? It's a call to faith, and it's a call to repentance. That's what it is. we're able to see it, and we understand what's going on. It's a call to faith in that it helps us to see how God works in providence. Every time that you witness any form of immorality, whether it's in society, on the news, in entertainment, in commercials to sell a product, when you hear advocates of sin boast about their wickedness, remember these words. God is revealing his righteousness even as people dive deep into their dreadful pleasures. God is revealing his righteousness in the judgment that he sends on the wicked. But let's not stop there. That's where our faith is strengthened, because we see how God works. But it's also a call to repentance. It's a call to guard to all of us, to guard our hearts, to guard our eyes, and to guard our ears. The signs of wickedness are all around us, and they call us loudly, and sometimes they present themselves to us as if the reward of pursuing them is beneficial. And there is a sense in which pursuing some of the activities of sinfulness can be, at the moment, pleasurable. But the sweet call of evil is deceptive. You know what it really is? It's the wail of the grave. That's what it is. Let me be straightforward. In a crowd this large, it's not unexpected that some of you are playing with these things. And I want to urge you, that's not an accusation against any individual. That's just knowing statistics. I would urge you to do now, this moment, what Paul says, flee lust. Flee it with all your strength. I remember one preacher once said, it's as if Paul indicated to us that we should put on our track shoes and run as quickly as we could in the opposite direction. Flee youthful lusts. Confess your sins. Seek repentance. Remove every temptation from your life, because the consequences are indeed terrible if God gives you over to your sin. I don't mean to imply that a true believer can lose salvation, but maybe you're not even a true believer. Maybe the fact that this sin is present in your life is an evidence of the fact that you never really have found forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Even true believers may fall prey to sin, and there is forgiveness. But don't live by the motto, it's better to ask forgiveness than permission. My friends, there is no permission to sin. You have every obligation by the Spirit to pursue righteousness as it is revealed in Scripture. And so remember this. The wages of sin is death. Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so I ask you this. Who will you serve? Choose today. Will you serve the Lord and put aside the pleasures of this life to pursue the pleasures of a life with God? Remember that sin leads downward to death and faith brings eternal life. God gave his Son to satisfy his wrath. The wrath of God is revealed as we see it, but the wrath of God was revealed at Calvary's cross when our Savior endured that wrath, so that you and I might be forgiven of our sins and receive the grace of eternal life. And so I plead with you not to be like these sinners who are described in paragraph 6, the wicked and the ungodly, but to respond to the work of the Spirit. Maybe even now, you feel the Spirit of God tugging at your heart, saying, listen to this preacher. Listen to him. Well, it's not my words. It's the words of God's Spirit. Come to faith in Christ. Find forgiveness in him. Flee forgiveness.